So we are going to get into things that had 2 weeks off, so I'm raring to go. I'm excited to be in the in this series that we're doing. So we're going to finish up chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 18. So I'm just going to jump right into it because there's a lot I want to cover this morning. Don't let that scare you. I've been working on it. I've been cutting things out, you know, as necessary, right? Just to try to do it in a workable time frame. But before we get to verse 18 is where we're starting. I want to just make mention of the verses that preceded this. This is where we left off three weeks ago. For I am not ashamed. This is verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Rick quoted that this morning. That's the good news, amen? To everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul began, the first 15 verses were introductory, and there was a lot in there, but a lot, number of themes that he touched on, but, you know, he was going to elaborate on them later. But then, and as I said 3 weeks ago, this was the pivot point, right? And really, you know, you could say it in many ways, that those two verses, Paul's going to take the rest of this letter, the next 15 chapters, and explain what this means. And so it's a very powerful statement. The message of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, and that the gospel grants us the righteousness of God to every person who receives the message of Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And when you're going to hear the word righteousness and unrighteousness we're going to talk about today, you're going to hear that word again and again and again and again. And it's used many times. So sometimes when we think of righteousness, we think, you know, self-righteousness, you know, he thinks he's so whatever. You know, but when you see this in the scriptures, I just want you to say this to yourself. When you see the word righteousness, it's there in that passage, right standing with God, being right with God. That's what I want you to keep in mind. There's more technical definitions, but just being right with God. In being in right standing with him. So having made such a bold statement that Paul just made here in verses 16 and 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And it's such a powerful statement. One would think that his very next breath, or the very next stroke of the pen, as it were, would be that he would explain what this means, you know, because I said that he's going to elaborate on this as we go forward, that he would say, what is the righteousness of God, and what does it look like, and how is it attained, and how can we truly be right with God? You would think that he's going to do that, but he doesn't. Instead, he goes in a different direction. And are you ready? Some of you know what verse 18 says. I don't have it up on the screen yet. I will in a few moments. He goes in a totally different direction, and he talks about the wrath of God. The wrath of God against all unrighteousness. Remember, righteousness, unrighteousness. And I know maybe what some of you are thinking. Pastor Tim, it was a rough week. Had some struggles, went through some difficult, got some stress in my life, and I came to church and you're going to talk about the wrath of God. Isn't that kind of the stereotype of the church, you know, that we're always, you know, talking about the wrath of God. He is going to take us, in the next 2.5 chapters, he is going to take us to the depths of human sin. The depths of human sin. From chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, which is going to take us a few Sundays to get through, we are confronted with the bad news. Right? Because you need to understand the bad news. The gospel is the good news. I was quoting a commentary a couple of weeks ago that word that is translated gospel that we, you know, kind of typically, that means good news. But the one commentator said it's the almost too good to be true news, you know. It is so good. But in order for you to understand how good that is, you have to understand how dire the situation is without Jesus Christ. Amen? It is like Dee's brother is a jeweler, right? Yes. Yeah. And so I think a jeweler, if he wants to show the brilliance of a diamond, he puts it on a black cloth, right? And so Paul, in a sense, is creating this black cloth so that when we get, when finally he turns the corner, you see the brilliance of the message of the gospel and what God has done. So some of this is difficult. Some of this is difficult to hear. It's like a doctor giving a difficult diagnosis, right? Nobody wants that. Nobody, you know, wants to hear, but, you know, if your doctor has to give you a diagnosis, you're hopeful that he will tell you the truth, right? So what Paul does in beginning in verse 18, he is like, a number of the commentaries say this, he's like a prosecuting attorney in the courtroom. And he is going to make a case. And the case is this, that all mankind is guilty before God without Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the kind of the short version of it. He is making an ironclad, open and shut case about what life is like without God's provision, without God's redemption, without without the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And what he is saying is that all mankind, the atheist, the idolater, the moral person, the immoral person, the generous person, the greedy person, the religious person, those of high social status, those of low social status, the Jew, the Gentiles, all, say all are guilty before God. But for Jesus, we would be hopelessly lost in our sin. Amen? The world teaches, and the world system, and a lot of times the evolution of mankind, that we evolved to a higher state. The scriptures actually teach that we devolve. I don't know if that's a word, but yeah, I think you understand what I'm saying. And mankind isn't evolving into a higher state, but without Christ, the human race and society is going in the opposite direction. And we see it all around us. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, human history is not the story of a beast that worshipped idols and then evolved into a person worshipping God. Human history is just the opposite. People began by knowing God, but turned from truth and rejected him. One reason why people kind of scoff at the gospel sometimes and the message of the gospel is they don't understand how hopeless we all are to attain righteousness, right standing with God, without the Lord Jesus. And in addition to that, there's a strong inclination in us to want to justify ourselves. And to want to earn our salvation, to earn our righteousness or do enough works that we would be considered righteous enough. You know, that's kind of human nature. This inclination toward our good works and our actions, somehow earning something, in the eyes of God. So as we go through these, and I keep building up and we'll get there in just a second, as we go through these verses over the next, not just today, but the next 2.5 chapters, you might say sometime through this, I got it already, right? I understand that we cannot, that, you know, you don't have to come at it from 16 different angles. I know that I'm guilty before God, and I know that there's nothing that I can do to earn my salvation. I get it. Oh. Jason, yeah, just click that. Or, yeah, Jason. Little wind. So I get it. I get it. And you might feel that way at times. But in reality, when you look around and you see this tendency in human nature to try to act in a way of self-righteousness and trying to earn God's favor, even for Christians, even for people that should know better, when you see the tendency still toward that, maybe you might say, maybe Paul didn't say enough. Now, of course he did, because he was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So here we go. Let's get into it. I'm going to start in verse 18, and we're going to take this in bite-sized chunks. Okay, this is 18 through 23. It's two slides. For the wrath of God, remember I told you that was where he was going next. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Whew, a lot there. It'll help you to understand this. These verses in chapter 1 that we're into now, Paul is speaking primarily to the Gentiles. Okay? He's speaking to those who did not have the specific revelation that the Jewish people had. The Jewish people knew the law of God, they knew the nature and the character of God, and you know, that was God called through the descendants of Abraham. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and sent him on that journey, God called these people and his descendants, and he said, you are going to be my witnesses, you are going to bring the revelation of my character, my heart, my nature, my law to the rest of the world. That's the Jewish people. Paul is not speaking to them right now. He's speaking to the Gentiles, those who did not have that specific revelation. Now, when Paul got to the end of chapter 1, again, he didn't write it in chapters and verses and all, but when he got to that point where we would call the end of chapter 1, verse 32, the Jewish Christians in Rome who heard him were probably like, yeah, Paul, you tell those Gentile sinners, man, I'm glad I'm not one of them. You know, you just hit them right between the eyes. You, way to go, Paul. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he turns and he points to the Jews. You know, oh, you who judge others, you know, sort of, and he gets in, and then he's talking in chapter 2 to the Jewish people. So their gloating is very short-lived. And I'm not saying they were gloating, but anyway, go with me here on this. Because very quickly he turns the table in chapter 2, and in no way are the Jewish people off the hook, and as a matter of fact, they probably in a worse condition because of the revelation they had received. So he talks about the wrath of God back in that first verse I read, verse 18. And like I said, you know, it's not a pleasant subject. It's not an easy subject. But the wonderful thing about doing expository teaching, which I've started going back to this year, as I explained back in the beginning of the year, is that you don't have the option to pick and choose, right? You know, you got to look at the word and you got to say, okay, this is what the scripture says, and try to walk through it. But please understand this. The wrath of God is nothing like the wrath of man. It's not some wild emotional outburst. It is perfect. It is holy. It is righteous. It is just. But it is also real. God is not Santa Claus. He is the righteous judge of all the earth. Human wrath is self-centered, it's vindictive, and it harms others. God's wrath is not manifest because he hates us, but because he hates unrighteousness, and he knows what unrighteousness will do in the lives of those he loves. And that is what incurs the wrath of God. I am totally on the bandwagon of the love of God, but Chuck Swindoll said, a God of love must hate anything that harms those that he loves. Amen? Amen? A God of love must hate anything that harms those he loves. So that's verse 18, the wrath of God. But 19 and 20, what Paul is saying, and I'm not going to back up the slide, but because that's past, we're past that. But 19 and 20 is basically saying this. If you have your Bibles and just look at 19 and 20, he's saying that all mankind has been given a revelation of God. All mankind. Remember here in chapter 1, we're talking about the Gentiles that did not have the specific revelation that the Jews had. But he makes the point that all mankind has a revelation of God. The Jews had the specific revelation about his nature, his expectations, his righteousness, his law. So while the Jews had specific revelation about God, all people have what we can call, come on, general revelation. General revelation. And I'll explain that in a second. Through creation, through nature, through our own conscience, all these things. I mean, one of the most intrinsic things in a human being is trying to understand the meaning of life. Who am I? What am I here for? What's my purpose? You know, I mean, this is something that is just built into us. And so general revelation is the observance of nature, you know, looking around at creation, the history of mankind, humanity's moral impulse, you know, just that conscience that we have inside of us, our religious nature. There's a desire in us to worship. This is all general revelation. Take my watch off. You know, they always say, what does it mean when a preacher takes his watch off? It doesn't mean anything, but it does help me to keep an eye on the time. If I dropped it on the ground or on the sidewalk and you came along and you picked it up and looked at it, you would know that there's a watchmaker, right? There's a designer that made this. I don't care how many billions of years, and I don't care about the molecules and heat and light and this and thunder and light, whatever. It's never going to make this, right? This says that there's a designer, and this is something pretty simple. I like this watch Lori got for me for Christmas a few years ago, but it's pretty simple. It's pretty basic. And when you compare that to the intricacies of the universe, right? I've taught about that before in years past. It is just unbelievable. This universe that we live in and the intricacies and the detail of everything that God has created. And Paul's saying, and he gets to a place, he says, we are without excuse to know and to believe that there is a God, that there is a designer, that there is a maker, a creator. He says that it is manifest in verse 19. And the Greek word is, I think I have it all up here, phaneros, which means to show plainly. Some translations translate it to be plain or to be evident. He says it's manifest that there is a God. And it says that the root of that word phaneros is shining. In other words, the truth of God is shining upon us everywhere we look. Even in this fallen world, even with all the sin and everything, the beauty of what God has done is there. And he says in verse 20 that people are without excuse because of this revelation, this general revelation. David in Psalms said, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament show his handiwork. But people need to get from general revelation to specific revelation. One of the commentaries I'm reading said this, people who have never heard the gospel are in need of specific revelation. That is the knowledge of the specifics of the gospel, which are not plain in creation. You cannot get from sunsets Oh, what a beautiful sunset. General revelation. Or standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, or on a clear night when there's no clouds, looking up into the sky and seeing the vastness of the universe. It's a beautiful thing. It's general revelation that there is a God. You can't get from sunsets to substitutionary atonement, which is specific revelation, without a specific explanation of the gospel. But what Paul is saying is that general revelation is given to all, and it is enough to cause us to pursue God, to come to try to understand Him, to try to find Him, to seek Him, and to get that specific revelation. Therefore, he says, no one has an excuse. And then in verses 21 through 23, I'm not going to back up the slides again, but turning our back on God's revelation, be it general or specific, leads us down a path of idolatry. This is what Paul says in those verses 21 through 23. When we choose not to worship God as God, but choose to worship the creature or the creation instead of the creator, that leads us down a path of idolatry. Human beings were created to worship. Amen? Idolatry is simply worshiping the wrong thing. It's when we don't worship God, but we worship something else. And those who turn their back on the revelation of God do so under the pretense of wisdom. But the scripture says in verse 22, I keep thinking it's up there. The scripture says in verse 22 that God considers it foolishness. What man thinks is wisdom, God says it's foolishness because people have turned their back on Him. He labels it as foolishness. I already mentioned it, but it's farther, and we'll have it up on the screen in just a second. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. That is the description of idolatry. You know, it doesn't have to be some statue or some shrine over in India or wherever. Idolatry is when we are worshiping the creature or the creation instead of the creator. Another quote from Chuck Swindoll. He said, humanity has a stubborn habit of looking to the gift rather than the giver for fulfillment. For example, the ancient Egyptians thrived in the fertile Nile Delta region because the river overflowed its banks each year and revitalized the soil. They also understood the vital role of the sun in growing the crops. But rather than thank the creator of the soil, of the river, of the sun, they worshiped the sun and the river instead. Right? That's the essence of idolatry. We see the fruit of what the Creator has done, but we worship the fruit of it, the creation, instead of the Creator Himself. And this is what Paul is trying to explain here. When we worship God, we give Him glory. When we worship something else, we are exchanging that glory and giving glory to something else that only God deserves. He's the one that deserves the glory, not the creation, not the creature, not a person or whatever, right? And that, because God knows how detrimental and harmful and deadly it is, that incurs the wrath of God. And that's what Paul is talking about. So, moving on. This is beginning in verse 24, going through verse 28. I think it's two slides again. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Whew. This is the most important statement of the day. Are you reading it? Idolatry will produce a form of immorality. In every case, it may not be what Paul specifically referred to here, but mark my words that when people, human beings, go down the path of idolatry, even when it's something that we think is kind of, you know, it's not old, like I said, some, you know, Hindu shrine or something somewhere, but some form of idolatry will lead to immorality. That is as axiomatic as they come, that statement. One of the most fundamental things that we need to understand is that all idolatry will produce a form of immorality. And it may not be exactly what he just spoke of. It's kind of foolish of us to put immorality on kind of a scale, you know. This immorality is worse than that, you know. It's like we tend to do that as human beings. Max Anders, he's another commentator, he says, humankind has, as an act of the will, chosen to replace the glory of God and the truth of God with lies, which justify idol worship and unbridled moral license. Unbridled moral license. Someone said this, and I thought it was so true. Should I ask it in a question or not? You know, what is the punishment of sin? And in some ways, this may not be the perfect answer in every circumstance, but in many cases, the punishment of sin is more sin. You hear me? And this is what, you know, where God, and we're going to we read that three times. God gave them up. The punishment sometimes of sin is more sin. You know the story, many of you, in the Old Testament, where the children of Israel came out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness. There's no bread, right? Then they got the manna from heaven. There's no meat. So God sent the quails, and he said, you're going to eat bread and meat until it comes out of your nostrils, and you're going to be so sick of it. And sometimes that's the judgment of sin. Where we get to a place in our lives, and this is a good thing, this is a conviction of the Holy Spirit, where we are appalled by our own actions. We are appalled by the life that we're living. So sometimes the judgment of sin is more sin. You know, not that God wants us to, but you know what I'm saying? It just leads down that path. It leads down that road. And to illustrate Paul's point in those verses that I just read, Paul speaks about the practice of homosexuality. And that does not imply that it is worse than any other sin of immorality, but it is sin. And I know that to say that in today's culture will get you tarred and feathered. But friends, we live by this book, and we try our best. We believe it is the inspired and errant, authoritative, infallible Word of God. None of us do it perfectly, but we live by that. And I have looked at the arguments, and I've looked at the scriptures that people use to try to justify homosexuality. And to be very kind, they're very weak. To be more blunt, they're non-existent in the scriptures. Then why did Paul single it out? You know, if it's any immorality, and we don't put it on a scale. I think there's a couple of reasons why Paul singled this out. Not to say that people in that lifestyle who practice that lifestyle are any worse than anyone else that is in a form of immorality. But there's a couple of reasons. One is, Paul knew when the Romans got this letter that they were going to look around the city of Rome, and they were going to see this everywhere. That may shock you. This is not new. It was... As a matter of fact, I read in one source I was reading, 14 out of the 15 Roman emperors practice homosexuality. You say, well, that just goes to show you that it's, you know, it's kind of a normal thing. No, it goes to show us that when hearts turn away from God and walk, the farther hearts walk away from God, the more this consequence of things that Paul said were just not fitting, were not proper, you know, that's, you know, so he understood that these people would know what he was talking about, that they would, they've seen it. Paul chose it, at least in part, because he saw it as a reversal of the natural order. And so he's trying to explain, you know, what happens. Now listen, I'm going to say a few more things about this, so don't turn me off if you're not, you know, this is the first time you've ever heard this, or you think, you know, well, what's he saying? Give me a minute. Here's another quote. The reasons for homosexual attraction are complex, and they involve numerous factors, including spiritual brokenness. And we must always minister to people graciously and humbly. But Paul is clear that acting on such attractions offends God. The good news is that there is mercy, forgiveness, and transformation for all who will turn to Christ. Amen? All people are tempted to sin. All people are tempted to sin in one form or another. But just because you have a desire, just because you have an impulse, just because you have an inclination to do something, does not give you the license to do it. A news bulletin. You will be glad to know, you will be very glad to know that I don't act on every sinful impulse that goes through my mind. All right? Aren't you glad? I know Christians who have struggled with same-sex attraction. And I know that, you know, some have really sought God for the grace to give them victory over that and to, you know, work. And I believe God extends it, and I believe God works in people's hearts. I read the testimony of a man, and he was attracted to the same sex, but he loved God, and he was trying to walk this out in his life. And so in the earlier stages of his life, when he gave himself over to that lifestyle, he went to a gay affirming church. A church that said it is, you know, it's not who you love, it's how you love, and, you know, all the cliches that are used. And so he lived that out for a few years in gay relationships. I don't know if he monogamous or I don't know. But he lived that out, and he was going to this church, and because he had a heart, he was sensitive for God, you know, to God. And finally one day, he got to a place, and he said, I have been lying to myself in terms of what the Word of God says. And he walked away from that church, and he left that lifestyle. Now, I didn't say that automatically the attraction changed, okay? I don't say that. But he took steps, and there's another, I read a book written by, actually, Aisha, you told me about the book, Jackie Hill Perry, right? Wrote a book, and she lived a lesbian lifestyle. But there was a conviction in her heart about God, and she turned away from that and went after God, and it wasn't easy. It's not like, oh, all of a sudden everything's, you know, just. But people, you know, that have the courage to say, okay, I don't understand everything, but this is what we believe, and this is what we live for. And I've had numerous conversations. I've talked to people, prayed with people, and show love to people. But at the end, we got to be able to say, this is what truth is. Amen? And that doesn't fly today. Verse 24 says, God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, he gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, he gave them over to a debased mind. I told you this was going to be hard. Those are hard words. Uncleanness, vile passions, debased mind. But we can't sugarcoat and explain away. If we do that, we're not doing anybody any favors. Amen? If we can't speak the truth in love, but if we can't speak the truth, you know, we're not doing anybody any good. God sometimes, in these passages, gave them over, gave them up. God lets sin run its course. Like I said before, the judgment of sin sometimes is more sin. That phrase, I think I've got it up here. I don't know why the computer does that. It just takes a few seconds and I come down. Debased. It's the word adakamas. Some translations say reprobate. Some translations say depraved. Those are tough words, right? Now, when you think of reprobate or depraved or something like that, you know, you think of somebody watching child pornography or something. But the word actually means to be undiscerning, not distinguishing, and to be void of judgment. And what that means, to have a debased mind, as it says in the New King James Version, it means that people have the inability to make right judgments. And tell me if that does not describe our culture. Who in their right mind, and maybe that's the key, who in their right mind would think that some of the stuff that's being foisted on children today is appropriate? Who in their right mind would think that? Who would in their right mind think that having drag queens read stories to children in the library is a good thing? It is a case of being unable to make right decisions. And that is what happens in a culture and in an individual who turns their back on God. And like I said, people come to a place, and this is how God works sometimes. You know, when it says God turns them over, it sounds so ominous. But it is redemptive. Like I said before, when the people of Israel, you know, we want this, we want that. And God said, okay. You know, I lost it somewhere in here. One person said, God ceased to hold the boat as it was being dragged by the current of the river. You know, okay, this is where you want to go, go. But it won't be without consequences. And God's heart and his desire and his passion is that those consequences would lead them back to him. Amen? He closes, and I'm done. I know there's a couple more verses. So when he starts in verse 29, maybe I'll just touch on him for a second next week. But he gives a list of 20, I think it's 23 things that this, you know, when people turn their back on God, you know what, and you can read the list from 29 down through 32. But he says at the very end, he says, not only do they do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This whole long list. Because misery loves company, right? Committing such acts and behaving in such a way is often not enough. We've got to get others to do it with us. So I'm going to stop there. This is the hardest thing about this. You know, I wish I could get to the end of this part of the letter. I can't do it in 1 week, you know. I mean, I'm trying to cut out things, you know, that I don't think I need to touch, but I want to be thorough. It's a tough place to end, you know, because it's kind of like, you know what it reminds me? Why don't you stand? That'll make me finish my closing comments quickly here, hopefully. When I see you standing. It's kind of like Good Friday. You say, what in the world are you talking about, Pastor Tim? You ever go to a traditional Good Friday service? Good Friday, the day that we commemorate the death of Jesus on the cross. A traditional Good Friday service in a liturgical church is dark. It's very somber. It's very quiet. And it's meant to kind of put us in that place where we kind of try to sense what it would be like. What it would have been like for the disciples and others during that time. And when the Good Friday service is over, if it's a more traditional Good Friday, I mean, some churches, Good Friday is just like Easter. You know, it's just done on Friday, you know, because we know the end, right? And so that's the cool thing. And but in some Good Friday service, you know, nobody talks. When you walk out the door, everybody's quiet. It's very somber. But you know what's coming. You know the old saying that famous sermon preached by a African American pastor in Philadelphia many years ago. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. You know, one of the best messages. Look it up on the internet sometime. Look it up on YouTube. One of the best sermons you ever hear. He goes from one thing to another with that refrain. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. So for us, this part of Paul's letter is Friday, and it's tough, but please, you know, remember the black cloth, and then the diamond shines brilliantly on that black cloth. Unfortunately, we can't get to the, you know, chapter 3, verse 21 in 1 week. You know, we kind of got to walk through. It's kind of like somebody holding you underwater, you know. You want to come up and get some breath, you know. But remember that God's wrath is redemptive. There will be a finality at the end of a final judgment. But so I'll just read Romans 3:21, because that's where he turns the corner. He says, but now, after 2.5 chapters of this kind of stuff that I just talked about, not exactly, but you know, he's going to go through a number of different things. Then he gets to where it all of a sudden like turns the corner. He says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Hallelujah. Yeah. God has something good, almost too good to be true good. That is the message of the gospel. Let's bow our heads. Father, it's hard to walk through some of these verses because they're hard. But God, we want to be faithful to you and faithful to your word and faithful to your truth, oh God. And we want to do so with a heart of love and a heart of compassion and a heart of reaching out and trying to show the beautiful redemption that you offer through Jesus Christ. And so, God, I pray our lives would reflect that. You know, I know the church gets a knock sometimes, you know, for, oh, you know, you're negative or you're this or you're judgmental or whatever. And it's, God, it's not who we are. We're people who've been redeemed. We're people who have been drawn out of the muck and the mire and the filth of our previous lives and made new in Jesus. It doesn't make us better because it's not our own righteousness. It is your righteousness that you have imputed to us, God. And so, Lord, we can go to others and go in a spirit of love and compassion. But we can't water down the truth, Lord God. God, because we must speak your truth. And speak it in a way, oh God. I know some, I hope I've never been guilty of some of it, have shared it in a wrong spirit. And I for that, myself or anyone, you know, at any time, we repent of that, God. Because that does not reflect who you are and your redemptive purpose in all of our lives and what you are doing right now. So God, we know that you're at work. We know you're doing great things. And I thank you, Lord, for your word and the truth of your word. And I pray, Lord, for every person here, if anyone here just doesn't have a relationship with you, Jesus, that they would open their hearts because it is the best thing that could ever happen to us to come into that place of living the life that you created us to live. And so I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Bless you. Bless you. I love you. Jesus is crazy about you. He loves you with everything that he has. So keep that in mind. Go out here. We're victorious in Jesus. You can be dismissed.